You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning.
If
you have your Bible, let me invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand and we've got church members coming down the aisle with extra copies of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 is where we will begin. Verse 23, and then we'll go all the way to chapter 11, verse 1, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. The end of chapter 10 marks the end of a three-chapter-long argument that we have been studying for the last month or so on a particular issue that the Corinthians were facing in the first century. The issue that Paul has taken up is something they've written to him about previously, something they have questions about. The issue is whether a Corinthian Christian should eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, that doesn't seem to be something that we're struggling with in this room or in a modern American context. But what we find in how Paul discusses the issue, we find principles that are essential to living out the Christian life today. The Corinthian church is experiencing disunity over the issue. Some of the Christians within the Corinthian church are saying things like, "We're free in Christ to eat whatever we want, whether it's been sacrificed to an idol or not." They say things like, "An idol's not really a god. We know that. We've got the higher knowledge. It means nothing. So why not go to the temple feast with friends and family? We know they're false gods anyways." And now perhaps for us, but as we ease into this last bit of the argument, maybe it's your first time here, so let me give a little bit of a summary. Let me outline what Paul has affirmed and denied so far. And this is what the Apostle Paul has said. He agrees that an idol is nothing. There's nothing. It's not a god. It's not representative of a real god. He agrees that it's not necessarily a sin to eat food that had been previously sacrificed to an idol. The food's not mystical. It's not going to harm you. Paul does not agree, however, that Christians should eat any kind of food if it's causing their brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble, if it's creating disunity in the church or causing the non-Christians in the community to look at you differently and to not assume you're a worshiper of the one true God, then it's not okay to eat that. Christians, according to Paul, for the last three chapters of argumentation, Christians should be willing to sacrifice their preferences for the sake of the unity and the mission of the church. Paul does not agree that Christians should partake in the festivals and the feasts that are held in the temples of false gods, because Christians can't just go to the temple of a false god, share a meal, condoning and participating in worship of the false god. That gets sticky. You're participating in something that is demonic. The people see you participating in it. So he argues against that for sure. And now what he does in verses 23 through 33 is what Paul wants to do. He wants to speak to more specific situations that could arise, and he wants to rearticulate what the primary principles are that Christians should filter through when they make a decision, okay? So verse 23 through verse 33, or chapter 11, verse 1, actually. Verse 23, Paul writes, and notice the quotations. This is what they would be saying, right? "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of the conscience. Now, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do not seek my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, there is a lot here to parse through and think through. And God, I just pray that you would, through this text you've inspired and preserved for us, would you mature us? Father, would you make us mature Christians who process through the vast variety of things that we're faced with every single week? Would you mature us to see those things through the lens of what we believe about God? What we believe about what God is doing in the world. Would the message of the cross affect our every decision, both small and great? Every sentence we speak, every choice we make. Father, would you help us to be as grounded as Paul here is in the most ultimate things? And so, Father, I just pray, shape your people through your word this morning. I pray that you would speak through me, that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would remove me, and that you would help me just to enjoy the moment of being filled with the presence of God, to speak to your people, I pray. Would you do it in our midst by your grace and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Though perhaps maybe you've not debated over the last few months on whether it would be right or prudent or wise to go to a festival where you'd be worshiping false gods and eating the food, you certainly have been faced with some decisions over the last few weeks, over the last month, over the last year. You've been faced with decisions small and great, and those decisions are processed. You have particular things in your mind which you hold to be most primary, most important, and those things you value most affect the way that you make decisions, both small and great. And what Paul does is he is providing tools for the Corinthian people for them to help live in a very complicated situation to the most glory of God that they can. The principles here represent what I would say are marks of Christian maturity. Paul reasons through a particular situation, but he reasons through on the firm foundation of what he believes is most important. And what he believes you should believe is most important. You see, we Christians are living for something that is most ultimate. I mean, we're living for something eternal, something meaningful, something important. We believe God has a purpose for the created world, and that by his grace, he's invited us to participate in that purpose. And that purpose is bigger than us. It outlives us. It's been before us. It'll go after us. And it affects what we think is most important in our day to day. His purpose for the world, his purpose for us, should be the filter which we pass every aspect of our life, from where we live, what job we work, even down to the food we eat and the kinds of invitations we accept. And what we'll see this morning are several filters that we can process things through. Paul's argument provokes for me, and the way I've outlined this, five different questions we should ask ourselves when faced with a decision of what to do. The Corinthians are faced with a decision: should we eat the meat sacrificed to idols? Or should we go to the party where all the pagans are celebrating the false god? Those are the types of questions they're immersed in. So let's begin in verse 23. This is Verse 23 and 24, all things are lawful, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, Paul's already made this point that it's not necessarily sinful just to eat food because it had been previously sacrificed to idols. I mean, this kind of food would have been everywhere in the ancient world. It would have been hard to avoid and hard to determine in the grocery store of the day which food was sacrificed to idols. I don't think they had labels, idol sacrificed here, not idol sacrificed here. And so it would have been a very anxiety-striking kind of life to try to figure out whether each food you ate was good for you to eat or not. And so Paul's saying, when you go into the grocery store of the day, just don't ask questions and just eat, right? It's okay. You're not going to accidentally sin against the Lord. The Corinthians are making this point. All things are lawful. It's all good for us. It's fine. It's no big deal. That's their slogan. They're arguing, we're free to do whatever we please, when we please, because there are no food laws for the Christians. And Paul technically agrees with that, right? Yeah, it's right. But we do operate with different priorities as Christians. It's not just about what we're allowed to do as Christians. Our biggest concern is not to figure out what we're allowed to do and then serve ourselves to the best of our abilities. Our biggest concern is what are we called to do? We're not just concerned with exhausting all our Christian freedoms. We're concerned with pouring out our lives as servants of God. We aren't just trying to live our lives lawfully. How can I live for me as much as possible as long as I don't get in trouble for it? No, we're trying to live our lives as wisely and as effectively as we can to expand the kingdom of God wherever we go. We want to love like Christ loved. We want to put others before ourselves. We want to seek the good of our neighbor more than we want to eat whatever we want. And Paul said this already in chapter 8, verse 13. He said, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Question number one. Here's a question we should ask ourselves before we do something or say something. Does this build up or does this tear down? As far as Paul's concerned, this motivation should dominate our ethical code. It should be a filter through which we pass everything. It's what Jesus himself highlights as the most important commandment. And it will help be a guide to you when you're trying to figure out whether you should do A or B. I mean, Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 37, we're familiar with this, that the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love for neighbor is expressed, right, by our intentional building someone up rather than tearing them down. Building someone up rather than tearing them down. So what Paul's concerned about is not whether or not you eat this piece of meat that's sold in the marketplace, but whether or not in doing so, you will build someone up in their faith in the one true God, or whether or not in doing so, you destroy them because they think that you are not a worshiper of the one true God. He's not so concerned about which meat touches your lips. He's concerned about whether the intent of your heart is to build up the faith of others or whether you don't care and you're willing to tear down the faith of others just because you like that cut of sirloin, right? So what he's asking them to do is, and what I'm asking you to do, what I think the Spirit asks us to do through this text is consider your life and your decision-making processes. What gets put in the place of highest priority? Is it your preferences, comforts, reputation, or way of life? Or do you have on your mind the spiritual progress and well-being of other people? There's a lot of things that you're free to do in the Christian life. You can waste your life on 1,000 things that are not sinful by their very nature. There's a lot of things you can busy yourself with. But Paul says this is primary, the building up of others in love. In Ephesians, he describes this as the very essence of Christian ministry. In Ephesians 4:15, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Mature Christians live day by day and week by week with this ever-pressing question on their mind. Am I building others up by these actions, or am I tearing others down by these actions? Not, are these actions sinful where God's going to punish me and I'm not going to get the blessed life and the joy life that I've always wanted? If that's the way your mind thinks, how can I secure myself the best possible blessing, which is really this material thing or this job or this relationship, versus how can I pour myself out most for the building up of other people for the kingdom of God? That's not the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian. That's certainly the difference between an immature Christian and a mature Christian. What he's trying to bring the Corinthians into is into a maturity to see the world as it really is and to see what is most important in the world. That should be the filter through which we pass our decisions and the filter through which we pass our very words. Mature Christians guard their mouths in this way. Before they speak, there's an internal check. Will this sentence serve to build someone up, or will this sentence serve to tear someone down? One old Scottish theologian writes this in regard to our tendency toward criticism of others, and he says this: the natural man loves to find fault. It gives him, at the cheapest rate, the comfortable feeling of superiority. The natural man loves to find fault. It gives him, at the cheapest rate, the comfortable feeling of superiority. How much of your day, week, year is spent thinking and planning and strategizing and sacrificing for the building of others? Or how much do you spend actively putting down others to stroke the cheap feeling of superiority? The question Paul wants them to ask when they go to the meal or to the marketplace is not, what am I allowed to do? The question he wants them to ask is, what can I do to build others up in this particular situation? Now, question number two. Does this express gratitude? Look at verses 25 through 26. Paul says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So Paul recognizes, right? It's difficult to grocery shop in Corinth without buying food sacrificed to idols. Paul basically says, eat it in thankfulness as long as no one's offended, as long as no one's asking questions and accusing you or thinking of you being an idol worshiper. No one's going to get offended if you just go buy and eat. No one's going to think you're worshiping idols. Eat what you please. That's not the same thing as eating in the temple at the party with everybody, okay, as we've talked about before. And so what Paul does is he says, eat as you please, but then he reminds them real quickly of a particular verse. Psalm 24, verse 1 is what he quotes from. Psalm 24, 1 says this: the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, this psalm was often cited as the reason for why the rabbis would give thanks at every single meal. Now, this psalm might be the reason why the tradition has continued still today, that we feel this need to give thanks for everything we eat. They wanted to acknowledge that any and every bite of food comes from the Lord. And he's the provider of all good things in the world, including the good things you eat. And so what Paul recognizes and what he's encouraging them, it's not sinful just to eat from the market. What would be sinful is if you eat it and you don't thank the God who gives you every good and perfect gift from above. What would be sinful is just to eat up with no recognition that it's the God of the universe who gives you breath in your lungs and gives you this moment where you enjoy your coffee in the morning. Right? There are moments, according to Paul, where eating food from the marketplace is not a big deal, even if it's been sacrificed to idols. Christians can purchase it, they can do it, they can eat it. There's no direct disobedience. But as an interesting side note, what he's encouraging is gratitude for anything and everything God gives you. The Corinthian people have constantly, throughout this letter, shown themselves to be a people who are very arrogant. And in their arrogance, they disregard other people. Whether this action tears them down or builds them up, they don't care. And those tendencies pair perfectly with a heart of ingratitude. The reason he's reminding them of Thanksgiving here. When you're truly thankful for the grace of God in your life, you're humbled and you tend to be more gracious to others. Do you see the connection? And when you feel deeply in your own soul that you don't deserve the food you eat or the salvation you enjoy, you find yourself caringly extending mercy and grace to other sinners just as you've received it from God. Ingratitude and disobedience tend to work together on a team. Just as gratitude and joyful grace giving tend to work together. And so we should ask ourselves, man, does this action or this thought process or this sentence, is it going to tear up? Is it going to build down? Does this sentence or this thought process or this action, does this express gratitude to the God who has given me every good and perfect thing in my life? If it's not an expression of thanksgiving for the God who sustains your life, maybe you should question the wisdom of pursuing that thing or saying that thing. Verse 27. Now, if one of the unbelievers, so this is a new scenario, we're leaving the meat market now. There's another scenario to process through. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you're disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. And for the sake of conscience. And I don't mean your conscience, but his. So what's the scenario, right? Different than the meat market, you've been invited into an unbeliever's home. Now I want you to notice an assumption here. There's something to be learned even by the assumption here. I want you to notice the assumption that Paul is making about the Christian life that would have actually been radical to the Jews. He writes, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner. Now, here's what Paul's assuming. Paul's assuming that you, Christian, will live your life in such a way that you will get invited by non-Christians into their homes to enjoy a meal with them. Paul's assuming you, Christian, will be in situations where you're intentionally developing meaningful relationships with non-Christian people for the purpose of sharing Jesus with them. So much so that this is normal Christian living where the non-Christian will say, yeah, come on and eat. So Paul's not expecting you in this room to become a monk, right? He's not expecting you to separate from the world and never talk to people who don't believe in Jesus and have your own little Christian bubble here. That's not what he's expecting. He's expecting you to very much be engaging with non-Christian people for a particular purpose, right? This is what we do. This is what Paul did. This is normal Christian life. This is what Jesus did. Jesus ate at the table with tax collectors and fishermen and adulterers in their homes. He met with them and built relationships with them and stewarded opportunities with them, not just to hang out, not just because he enjoyed all the things they enjoyed, but because what he wanted them to come to know the truth. And because of this, Paul assumes that this is what we'll be doing. A lifestyle evangelism where we will be put in awkward situations that we're not exactly sure how to handle. Paul expected these Corinthians to be put in some awkward situations. They may have to eat meat sacrificed to idols in the home of a pagan idol-worshiping person. This is a very specific scenario. And so Paul's instruction is, hey, if it's not a big deal to them and they don't say, hey, we're worshiping old Baal here, then you just eat along and glorify God. But if they say something like, hey, this was sacrificed to old Athena or whatever, and we're worshiping her, or we're worshiping this other god, that's when you pull a hard stop and you say, no, I'm not gonna eat. No, thank you. Why? That's awkward. That feels awkward. I'm just going to let this pass. No, I'm just not eating today. That's uncomfortable. What's the purpose of that, Paul? Why are you asking to be socially uncomfortable? Because what's the next sentence that they're going to say? They're going to say, well, why not? Well, I don't want to be confused with worshiping that god. I only worship one god. There's one true god that saved me. Let me tell you about him. And through the abstaining, they now have the opportunity to speak truth about the true God that could give them eternal life forever. So Paul's saying, be very wise here, and be very wise for the sake of why you're really there, what the real priority is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, he comments on this. He says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Why is he even there in the unbeliever's home to begin with? Not because they get along most with non-Christians, right? Not because there's the deepest sense of camaraderie with people who disagree on the most fundamental things. No, they are there. He's there because he wants them to be saved and to go to heaven with him, to be with him forever with God. He's at the table for their good. And so if that means an awkward conversation where I'm not going to eat this burger, by all means, I'll skip a meal so I can share Jesus more clearly with these people. So question number three, does this help or hinder evangelism? I may have freedom to do this thing or to not do this thing and it not be sin, but there should be a bigger priority in my mind. Does this thing aid in my gospel witness to others, or does this thing have the potential of damaging my gospel witness with others? For the Christian, our eternal priorities always, always, always triumph over our temporal priorities. And that's not always an easy thing to do. In fact, it's often very difficult. The Bible says that walking through life with these priorities require dying to self daily. It requires what the Bible calls crucifixion of the flesh, a daily picking up of our cross, a regular renewal of our minds to remember what's really important in the world and in my life. To live life like this is to follow after Jesus' footsteps, who for the love of sinners made a great sacrifice. So, when we're faced with any decision, small or large, we ask, does this help evangelize, or does this hinder the evangelisms? And sometimes, meaning sacrificing preferences, not for the sake of our own conscience, but for the sake of others. I mean, imagine a decision you have to make between two jobs, right? Both are good jobs. Neither option would be sinful. One job pays more, but it has you working on Sundays, and it's really got you working away from people, making it very hard for you to evangelize people. The other job pays less, but you're off on Sundays. You can worship with a church family, and it puts you in a good position to build relationships, make disciples, and share Jesus. The Christian should be weighing all this through a spiritual lens. The world says, this job pays more. Done. Is that how the Christian should process their decisions? No. We say, God, what expands the kingdom most? What evangelizes the most people? What will lead people to eternal life? Is it sin to choose one job over another? Not necessarily, but our goal is to process all things through what is most important for eternity. So it's good and right for us to ask questions. Does this help my evangelism, or does this hinder it? And so then Paul comes back, verse 29 to 30, and he asks some rhetorical questions. He says, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? That kind of sounds more like a rhetorical, kind of sinful, prideful, like, well, why should I care what other people think, right? Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And I think the best way to read those questions is that they're rhetorical and they're assuming that he's just answered it and that he's about to further answer it. I don't take advantage of my freedoms because I want other people to have eternal life. That's why, right? But then he follows up. Not only do we want people to go to heaven, we are willing to do what it takes because we have an even greater desire. And that desire is for the God whom we love to be glorified through our lives. So look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now that's one of those verses we should commit to memory, right? This is one of those things that, like, if you're not sure what to do and you got this puppy tucked away in your memorization and you can quote it when a decision comes before you, it's going to help you decide which is the best thing to do, won't it? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Question number 4. Here's the question we'd ask ourselves. Does this make much of God or self? So when we're faced with a decision, what action makes God look most glorious here, right? What reflects his value and worth above all things? What shows the world how precious God is to you more than anything else? What reflects his character, his attributes? What helps other people see Jesus in you? What helps other people see that the gospel message has transformed you from the inside out only by miracle grace, and that you are not the person that you once were, and you're not the person whom you're going to be one day? There's a way to enjoy things in this world, to make decisions, to plod forward for the glory of God. And there's a way to do good things for the glory of self. There's a way to do non-sinful things in sinful ways. Do you believe that? There's a way to preach in a church, which is not a sinful thing to do. But there's a way to preach in a church in sinful ways. You believe that? So there's a way to enjoy a good meal that God gives for the glory of God. There's a way to make and spend money that magnifies your primary and undivided devotion to the Lord who gives you life. There's a way to pursue a spouse while trusting the sovereignty of God and showing the world that you trust him more than anything else. There's a way to disagree with someone that showcases the patience and love of Christ and the loving kindness of a heavenly Father. Our goal in the Christian life is to pass literally everything through the "does this glorify God" test, right? Not to live our lives trying to find the sin line that we can get as close as we can to. And as long as I don't cross over it, I'm not in sin. That's not how mature Christians think. Mature Christians think, how can I display my God most clearly to the watching world? Does this glorify the God whom I love? Does it make much of God, or does it make much of me? Paul calls this kind of living the kind of living that is worthy of God. Colossians 1:10, he encourages us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Philippians 1:27, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 4:1, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That word worthy utilizes a word picture of a scale. Does your life and your actions and your thoughts balance out equally the glory of God and all the grace he's poured out on you in salvation? So what he's saying is, we're trying to live a life that makes sense if all this is true, right? A life that reflects the glory and the grace and the goodness of Jesus that we say we believe in. That's our concern. Are we living in line with the goodness of the gospel that we've been given by our Savior? We have to be careful because Satan likes to blur those lines. He likes to subtly and slowly shift our priorities. What once was a desire to make much of God slowly fades into a desire to make much of me. And it happens to all of us. It happens to pastors. It happens to preachers of the word. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So all of us should be asking all the time, is my greatest concern still the glory of the God whom I love? Right? This is how Paul's thinking through things. In fact, Paul's final word to the Corinthians in this argument is to point them back to himself and how he's thinking through things. Chapter 11, verse 1 is the final word of this argument, and it helps us see one more question that we should be asking as we process through things. At the end of the long three-chapter argument, Paul makes this big statement, which encapsulates a lot of what he said. Chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul understands himself to be following Christ's example so closely that he is confident that if the Corinthians would just do what he does and think the way he thinks, then they too would be following Christ's example. So Paul's wanting to live his life in such a way that when people looked at him and talked with him and followed him, they'd find themselves following Jesus. And this should lead to a massive question that we should ask ourselves. And our final one, question number 5. Would I want my loved ones to follow my example? Would I want my loved ones to follow my example in how I pursue the Lord? Now, this is huge. This tends to be a crisis that people have, or at least they should have, especially when they have children, isn't it? I've had a lot of friends that I went to high school with that didn't care anything about the Lord, but when children came along, all of a sudden I'm getting messages on Facebook asking questions, because now it's no longer just them, is it? We parents should always be asking, would I want my child to talk like this? To process decisions like this? Would I want my children to spend money like this? Would I want my children to watch this, to listen to this, to be entertained by this? Because the reality of the matter is, our children are watching us, aren't they? Whether we'd like for them to or not, they're imitating us. They're picking up by example more than they're picking up by our instruction. Amen? They're listening with their eyes, right? More than they're listening to us when we're getting on to them about something. They're watching how much we're on our cell phones, they're watching how we speak to our spouse, they're watching how we speak to others, they're internalizing and imitating, and that's parenthood, but that's also discipleship. Christ has called us to make disciples like a loving father wants his children to grow up. When Jesus made disciples, he didn't just teach things to the 12 with his words. He invited the 12 to follow him, to live life with him, to eat meals with him, to go on trips with him. Every one of us is called to make disciples like this. We care about how we live because we care about other people doing what we do, right? And so we're always asking the questions, am I doing something or thinking through something the way that I would want this precious person in my life to follow my example? So we should always be asking the question. Maybe you remember the bracelets back in the day, WWJD, right? Anybody? WWJD wearers? Anybody still got one right now? Anybody? Anybody? Amen! Look at that, one on the front row. WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? Those bracelets are meant to be a reminder, a motivational reminder. My goal in life is to follow after the footsteps of Jesus. That's one way of thinking about your life. I'm trying to follow Jesus. But I would say that that's only really half the story. Because yes, you're trying to do what Jesus did, but what did Jesus do? He led other people to follow him as he was doing. So you're saying, what would Jesus do? But you should also be asking the questions, what are my children going to be doing if they follow my example? So let me ask a hard question here. If every one of our church members followed the Lord the way that you follow the Lord, what would our church be like? If every one of our church members followed the Lord and lived for his mission the way that you follow the Lord and live for his mission, what would St. Rose Community Church be like? Would we have any money in the budget for missions? Will we have anyone serving behind the scenes to make sure this building was clean and that people are in the nursery right now? Would we ever see anyone evangelized or discipled or the baptism water stirred? Would there even be consistent attendance to our worship gatherings, or would there be weeks where it was just empty? Would visitors feel welcomed? Would people's joys be shared and burdens be bared because you care about people other than yourself? Churches, let's be ambitious to glorify God in everything we do. Let's be ambitious to live our lives in such a way that we could gladly look at the person next to us and say, hey, follow me as I'm trying to follow Christ. Follow me as I'm trying to follow Christ. You might have different giftings, but the point is I'm using my giftings to serve the Lord, and you use your giftings to serve the Lord. Follow me as I do this sacrificially for people who are lost and dying and going to hell. Follow me as I follow Christ. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. That's how the gospel got to you. 2,000 years later, after Paul wrote this, and thousands of miles away. How did the gospel of Jesus Christ get to you? Because for 2,000 years of history, Christians have been saying, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. So not just that we'd reach the nation, but that we'd reach the next generation as well. So Christian, a mature Christian, as they process their life, they ask these questions, these kinds of questions that Paul is sort of encouraging the Corinthians to do. Does this build up or tear down people? Does this express gratitude or ingratitude for the God who made me and saved me? Does this help or hinder my evangelism of those who are lost and dying and don't know God? Does this make much of the God whom I love, or does this make much of the self who I love very much? Would I want my loved ones to follow my example? Now, I've been doing a lot of talking to the Christian in the room, and if you're a non-Christian in the room and you're new to Christianity, you probably think I'm insane. Because it sounds like what I'm talking about is something that totally dominates your life. It sounds like what I'm talking about is like the most important thing in the world, that this affects everything. From what job I work, to how I treat my family, to who I sit by at church. I mean, this just changes everything. This sounds insane, and I would just like to say to you, then you are correct. In fact, Paul would say that you're correct. What Paul would say, he already has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says the word of the cross of Jesus Christ is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So yes, we are a little crazy, because we believe that the most important thing in the universe is that there is a God who has loved us, a God whom we've sinned against, and a God who should have punished us for all of our sin, but a God who loved us so much, he sent his only son named Jesus to take the punishment on our behalf to give me forgiveness. And now God's involved me on the plan to take that good news to all the people who have not yet believed it. And there's nothing in the world that is more important than that. Than people like you coming into relationship with the God whom has promised abundant life and eternal life to anyone who would believe. That's more important than my 401k. That's more important than my preference on what I'd like to eat or watch or do, right? And so, yes, we are consumed by this message. We are crazy for this message. And we would say you'd be crazy to ignore this message. It'd be crazy to take all that the world has offered and to die and go to a Christless, godless eternity, than rather to give up all this world offers and to cling to God and all that he has promised you through the blood of Jesus Christ, who paid the price for your sins. We would say, that's crazy. We're making an eternal choice, not a temporary one. And we would beg you to make the eternal choice and to trust the God who's offered you a way to salvation. So let's pray for those in the room who may not know this God, and let's pray that God would help us to live lives worthy of the gospel that we have been given. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all that it means for us. We thank you for this wisdom being applied to a very different situation than ours, but also a very similar situation to ours. We pray that we'd be the kinds of Christians that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. We love you, and we pray that you would use our lives, and we pray for those in the room who do not love you and do not know you. We pray, God, that right now you would speak to them, that you draw them to at least ask questions of another Christian in this room and to explore whether this message is true and it's worth giving our lives for. We pray, work in their hearts and help us to respond in worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.